Young, straight of limb, true of eye, steady and aglow. They were staunch to the end against odds uncounted. They fell with their faces to the foe. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn them. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Could we rise to sing, please, a remembrance hymn 1019, Abide With Me, after which we'll remain standing for the 2 minute silence.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and pray, shall we? Eternal God and loving Father, we come for you, we come before you this morning on a day of remembrance as we recall those who lost their lives in conflict over the last 100 years. Think of World War I, the great war which was to end all wars, but in fact only became a catalyst for further bloodshed in a century which saw nothing but evil and conflict. We remember those in your presence who died in that war, as we turn then our minds to World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust, man's inhumanity to man. Nor did this war prevent further discord. We remember conflicts in Korea, in Aden, in Ireland, the Falklands, the Gulf Wars, the Balkans, where human progress was meant to result in peace. We see a human race never in peace. Lord, it is out of the human heart where there has been evil and hatred, where conflict and chaos arise. Half of Europe was under the bondage of communism. We pray for those still under that yoke today. We remember ongoing turmoil in Syria and Yemen. We remember the troubles of North Korea, of Afghanistan and Iraq. We pray that you bring your peace and calm into those tensions. And gracious God, we remember those who gave their lives and those who lost loved ones through terrorism and war. Those who are living with the pain of having lost someone dear to them. We remember people who live in fear of their lives through persecution and hatred. Many are your people, cowering in fear and facing brutality because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's a sinful world where only hatred and evil seem to reign, but, O God, we know in fact that you are on the throne, that Satan's time is limited. And in the meantime, Father, we ask that you help us to get busy in the business of the Great Commission, to take your gospel of redeeming grace to a sin-soaked world as ministers of reconciliation. For Lord, it is only you who truly transforms hearts and lives. So eternal God, almighty Father, from whose love in Christ we cannot be parted either by death or life, hear our prayers and thanksgiving for all those whom we remember this day. Lord, you are God of the nations, whose sovereign rule will bring justice and peace when the Prince of Peace returns, and we pray that you hasten that day. In the meantime, have mercy on our broken and divided nation. Pour out your peace into the hearts of all, so that all races and peoples may learn to live as members of one family in obedience to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If we could turn to the scriptures, please, this morning. Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through to 17, but our focus this morning will, of course, be on verse 14, the next in our series, Exodus 20, 1 through to 17. God is speaking, and he says to Israel, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who bears his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. On the 1st of May 1915, Private James Goodwin, number 2440 of the 1st Battalion, 7th Royal Highlanders, wrote his will. This is what he said. In the event of my death, I give the whole of my effects to my wife, Isabella Goodwin. That was it. But on the reverse, Private Goodwin wrote, Almighty Father, I have sinned against thee. O, wash me in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit that I may lead a new life. Spare me to see again those who I love at home, or, if it fit your purpose, to go to thy presence in peace. Strengthen us to quit ourselves like men in our right and just cause. Keep us faithful unto death, calm in danger, patient in suffering, merciful as well as brave, true to our King, our country, and our colours. If it be in thy will, enable us to win victory for Britain. But above all, grant us better victory over temptation and sin. Thus in life and death may we be more than conquerors through him who loved us and laid down his life for us. Jesus our Saviour, the captain of the army. 5 months later, on the 16th of October 1915, Private Goodwin was killed in action. Could we remain seated, please? We'll uplift the offering and sing another hymn of remembrance, 137, O God, our help in ages past.
Thank you.
Well, this week, Aunt McPartland of Ant and Dec fame was chastised for not showing up in court for a hearing pertaining to his divorce. Sadly, this seemed to be the main headline grabber, while the divorce itself was approved, according to Sky News, in only 30 seconds. 20 years together with Lisa Armstrong, 11 married, gone in around half a minute. That is no show at the court, took the headline. Says a lot about our society. Divorce itself is now so common as to hardly be news to anyone. Even more tragically, though, was the reason for the divorce. His adultery. And again, his infidelity appears to have been of only secondary or tertiary importance, mentioned as it was only towards the end of the article. Sexual infidelity, it seems, is hardly newsworthy either. But the Bible has a lot to say about adultery and the consequences of it. And we're continuing this morning our series on the Ten Commandments. You may recall last time, a few weeks ago, Israel was commanded against the act of rasah, premeditated intentional murder. That was the previous commandment. Provision was made in the law for other acts of killing, such as war, self-defense. But the sanctity of life remained paramount, because we're all made in the image and likeness of God, and so to take the life of another is almost to strike at the heart of God himself. Jesus then gave a deeper and fuller meaning to that sixth commandment when he taught that it was not only the act itself which was evil, but also the heart from where the hatred and the anger originates. In fact, anyone who's a follower of Christ, who's estranged from a brother or sister, any instance where two people are at odds with each other in the kingdom is murder in Jesus' eyes. But this morning, we move on to the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And this seventh commandment is designed to uphold the sacredness of marriage as the divine appointment for the propagation and multiplication of the human race. Marriage is instituted by God. It's his wise means of creating a functioning society under his command. And so to commit adultery is not only to offend the other person against whom you've been unfaithful, it is also to offend God, whose purpose for Israelite society and ours is based upon the family unit of one man and one woman. Adultery, then, as I've entitled this sermon, is not a victimless crime. Now, as with the murder commandment, the seventh commandment also comprises only two words in the original Hebrew, no adultery. And it tended to mean sexual intercourse with or by a married or engaged person, woman, originally. In such a case, both the man and the woman would be put to death, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. Other instances of sexual intercourse, such as prostitution, were not classed as adultery. Clearly condemned, yes, but not strictly adultery. Neither was premarital sexual intercourse. Adultery could only strictly be defined as breaking a marriage. To confuse things further, we know the Old Testament law allowed polygamy, a man taking many wives, perhaps a social institution used to protect and secure unattached women in a male-dominated society. But the opposite, polyandry, one woman taking on several husbands, was not permitted. So you see, there's much going on in the background about what was and what was not allowed by the law. But adultery, sexual relations by someone with another who was not their man or wife is what Exodus 20:14 is about. And that is because adultery is both sin against God and sin against others, and we'll look at both in turn. Just before we do, if you go to your modern dictionary, adultery, the definition has not changed much since this seventh commandment. My dictionary said, adultery is the voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than his or her lawful spouse. In other words, as we've said, adultery can only be defined when a third person enters the marriage. This was Princess Diana's complaint about her marriage to Charles. She always said that a third person was present within it. She meant Camilla Parker Bowles. But the above definition, of course, is becoming less and less relevant today in a society where marriage is becoming less and less common and where sexual license is becoming more and more acceptable. Nor does any dictionary definition define adultery in the terms that Jesus did. Not simply the act, but the mind, the heart, the eyes, from where the lust in the first place originated. So we need to see adultery the way God does, not simply the way we define it. So let's look firstly, shall we, at sin against God. Adultery in the Old Testament is so serious that it is frequently associated with other major crimes, such as murder. Job 24 is one example. And the sages in the Old Testament, like Proverbs 5, also preach against adultery. And of course we know that adultery is often the metaphor used for Israel breaking her covenant with God. But we might well ask why adultery is singled out for inclusion in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, while all the other sexual offences mentioned in the Bible, and I won't list them, some are quite graphic, but why they are not listed in the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments, we should note, are a kind of gist for Israel, given to map out her new life as a response to God's salvation, delivering her from Egypt. They do not provide coverage for all areas of life, like, for example, Leviticus 19 tries to do. No, the Ten Commandments only represent a sampling, but they do take preeminence, if not in content, certainly in function. And adultery is also included in the Ten Commandments above other sexual offences, because the Decalogue is primarily being directed towards the extended family. God is addressing his people composed of families which form the central part of his chosen society, God's designed community structure. Other sexual offences may threaten family life, but none does so more than adultery and the tearing asunder of marriage. But of course, adultery is not merely an offence from Mount Sinai onwards. It doesn't just offend God only after the giving of the law in Exodus 20. No, adultery has always been abhorrent to God. You all know the story of Joseph in Genesis 39. We have a handsome man being wooed and tempted by Master Potiphar's wife. But this story predates the law by around 450 years. So we have a slave obeying God's commandment long before any law was given to his slave descendants in the wilderness in Exodus 20. And while capitulating to Potiphar's wife would have been to sin against Potiphar, for Joseph, it would have been a far greater sin. How then, he says, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But how does Joseph know that such a thing would have been wrong when there's no law? Because long before the law against adultery, that sin was written in the heart, long before it was written, in tablets of stone, it was imprinted on his heart. And so Joseph fled her repeated wooing. He leaves only his cloak behind, only to end up in prison on a fake rape charge. But as someone quite wisely said, Joseph was better to lose his cloak than his character. An honouring and blessing, of course, would follow. But fast forward hundreds of years, and David is faced with a similar situation, and he loses his character, not just his cloak. And again, you all know the story from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where David covets Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We all know what follows. Shameful behavior from Israel's king. There's coveting, theft, adultery, murder, conspiracy. As one commentator said, 5 of the 10 commandments were broken in one sordid and cynical enterprise. So if Joseph became honored and blessed for not engaging in adultery, David would see his own house, as well as the house of Israel, unravel because of adultery. But here's the thing. After being confronted and exposed by Nathan the prophet, David repented. But to who? The one against whom he'd primarily sinned. I've sinned against the Lord, he said. And if you go to Psalm 51, you will see his grief outpoured for having offended God. Adultery is not a victimless crime, so judgment must follow. The child born to Bathsheba would die. David would also be warned that the Lord would raise up evil against him out of his own house. One son, Absalom, would later publicly humiliate the king. Another son would preside over the tearing asunder of the kingdom, descending it into apostasy. That son is the supposedly wise Solomon, who, like his father, has a wandering eye and a wandering heart. He loves foreign women, but they turn his allegiance away from God. And soon enough, Solomon follows the road to idolatry. And Israel does likewise. And the kingdom's divided in two, and exile follows. That is why Israel's disobedience in the Old Testament is so often likened to that of an adulterous woman. She'd been unfaithful in her covenant marriage with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn to the book of Hosea, you see a classic example of this. The Lord has Hosea the prophet embark on a real-life role play in order to make visual God's own relationship with Israel. Excuse the language, but it's the word of God. He tells the prophet, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom, and have children of whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea marries Gomer the prostitute. They have 3 children, 2 by other men. One is given a name which points to the loss of the kingdom. The other 2 are given names signifying the loss of God himself. The implication is obvious. If Gomer is guilty of physical adultery, Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery. So you see, friends, breaking the marriage bond through adultery breaks God's law in heart and on stone, and it pointed to Israel's covenant with him. And that is why adultery has such terrible consequences. And you move into the New Testament, you see the same. What does Jesus say in Matthew 19:6, speaking about marriage? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he's speaking about marriages within the kingdom. This is not the place to speak of marriages which men and women enter into, which have not been joined together by God, some of which, tragically, can include even Christian marriages. But the broader point is this. Marriage is God's institution. In that passage, Jesus describes the marriage of man and woman. thus invalidating the modern concept of same-sex union, by the way. And he describes this union of man and woman as being from the beginning. So marriage predates both Judaism and Christianity. It's a creational ordinance given to all mankind, and sex within this union is a gift of God, but it is only part of the deeper intimacy which married men and women share, both with one another and with God. Made as we were in God's image and likeness, so marriage is sacred, and therefore fidelity within it is required. And Paul takes all of this beautiful picture and he paints the story of Christ's marriage to his church in Ephesians 5, giving us a sense of how God-honoring the union between a man and a woman is meant to be. And he says elsewhere, therefore, if marriage is so sacred, how important the sexual use of our bodies is. That is why Paul exhorts the Christians at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, to refrain from their sexual immorality. He tells them that even one-off casual sexual encounters with a prostitute, for example, still involve a deep intimacy in God's eyes because your body has become joined to hers. And he backs it up with a quotation from the creation account, Genesis 2:24, the two become one flesh. He says, your body is the Lord's, it's not ours. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you do with it matters. Adultery then is ultimately a sin against God. But it's also a sin against others, secondly, because the effects of adultery spread like a cancer. It damages all those who experience it or witness it. It's not a victimless crime. When someone breaks the marriage bond and becomes one flesh with another, no matter how casually, someone else always gets hurt. It actually includes the adulterer themselves. They may feel that sex is just like any other appetite needing fulfilled, much like hunger. But no, in salvation, the body and soul are intimately connected. And so if sexual immorality grieves the Holy Spirit, then the person engaging in it is damaged spiritually. And those in the kingdom who engage in adultery are therefore corrupting their own bodies and separating themselves from God. But of course, sin, the sin is not just against themselves, it's always against the person, man or wife, whom they are bound to in wedlock. Can you imagine the sense of betrayal another would feel if their spouse is unfaithful? The scars are spiritual and mental and emotional, because if God has joined something together, then the consequences leave only pain and heartbreak. Because in marriage there is a deep and treasured intimacy, heart, soul, and body, as well as ties of memories, ties of money, ties of trust. Then adultery comes along and all those special bonds are just broken. The covenant promises are shattered, the walls of privacy and exclusivity are broken down, and it all affects the wider family too. As children experience the trauma of broken homes, grandparents see their grandchildren less when their son or daughter now has limited access. But if adultery affects yourself and your family, it damages society also. I mean, one reason given today why less people marry is because they themselves have witnessed adultery or divorce. Why enter into something where there's a high percentage of it breaking up? This then leads to cohabitation, where there is less security both for the parties involved and for any children. But you know what? Even if cohabiting couples go on to marry, the outlook remains bleak, because apparently if a couple marry having already cohabited, they are 50% more likely to divorce than those who married without ever having previously lived together. But if they don't marry, their relationship is even less secure. What is to stop a partner walking away from you and any children simply because they found somebody else? There's no legal barrier preventing or at least hindering them. It's easier to walk away from cohabitation than it is from a marriage. And then when that happens, what is the result? Wounded people, those who've caused or experienced sexual infidelity, then go on to meet other similarly wounded people. So new relationships are formed, but pain and mistrust are always ominously in the background. Or some people are so hurt because of past infidelity, they resolve to remain single, often with children who are resigned to a one-parent existence. Either way, you end up with a wounded society where large sections of it are fractured, broken, and trust nobody. That is Britain today. And adultery is a large cause of it. That is why God made monogamy and family the ideal unit for structuring a society. Strong and flourishing societies always have marriage at the center, always. I remember being a chaplain at a local primary school in Glasgow, where the headmistress told me 75% of the children under her care came from single parent homes. 75%. It's a deeply troubled locality. And of course, many children today are brought up without a fatherly influence or a male role model who's suitable to look up to. It's not only detrimental to them, it can affect their interaction with their peers also. There's also an economic cost to broken societies. Not only divorce settlements costing offending parties lots of money, but a pressure on a community's housing resources intensify because accommodation is now needed for two people, not one. So you see, the sin of adultery impacts others, not just personally, but spouse, children, wider family, communities also. And I've just given a brief snapshot. It's not a victimless crime, never. And it's the very reason why prevention is always better than the cure. And that is what Jesus aimed to do in Matthew chapter 5. There he spoke of contrast between what the Pharisees taught and what he himself taught, speaking with divine authority. Clearly, Exodus 20:14 is in the background, so is the corresponding verse in Deuteronomy 5:18. You shall not commit adultery. But the seventh commandment needs to be explained in the light of the tenth commandment, Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why? Because Jesus was moving from the deed to the heart behind the deed. The Pharisees were using human tradition, the sayings of former scribes and teachers, to interpret the law. And what happened over the generations was that they just simply plagiarized these teachers and decided on the meaning of the law in a manner that softened it, that distorted it, that perverted it, that suited them, or as Jesus said, made void the word of God. In other words, human tradition was triumphing over God's written law because it reduced God's law to only the act itself. So Jesus tells them, I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees were seeking to restrict the seventh commandment to the act of cheating on your wife physically. Jesus extended adultery to the sinful heart which caused the infidelity in the first place. In other words, adultery starts through lust forming within. And so Jesus gave them three means of protection. In Matthew 5, 27 to 30, guard your thoughts, guard your eyes, guard your heart. The first takes Exodus 20, 14 and applies it beyond the letter of the law by saying obedience to it starts with purity of thought, because lustful intent can soon lead to adulterous action. The second speaks figuratively about being ruthless about who you look at and how you look at them by removing your eye if it causes you to sin. The third speaks of putting wicked deeds to death by addressing your sinful hearts, because emotions are an expression of what is in your heart, and if left unchecked can lead to sinful deeds and acts. So if adultery is sin against others, with all the terrible consequences which follow, prevention is better than cure. Jesus Christ has none of the legal definition which restricts adultery simply to jumping into bed with another person. No. Adultery for Christ is the lust which languishes in each and every one of us every time we look inappropriately at another person, or sexual thoughts take hold of us. And which one of us has not been guilty of adultery in the Lord's eyes? Such thoughts and looks are equally sin against others, because we turn that other person into a mere sexual object. Lust needs to be mortified by the purifying work of the Spirit. And so there we have the seventh commandment and why it's not a victimless crime. In conclusion, Israel's spiritual apostasy, her idolatrous covenant breaking from God, was originally the result of physical adultery, David's, then Solomon's. And that is why adultery is a sin ultimately against God, as prophets like Hosea, then Paul, demonstrate. But it's also a sin against others, causing pain not only to the parties concerned, but also for any children, the wider family, and even sin society itself. And let none of us think that we've never been guilty of it. Jesus takes Exodus 20:14 and he deepens it. He reveals its true intent. Adultery is not the act only. It is the lust of the heart, the mind, and the eyes which gives birth to it. And so he exhorts his kingdom people to guard our interior life through obedience to him and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in order to overcome the adultery within us. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that Princess Diana once complained there was always a third person in her marriage to Charles, namely Camilla Parker Bowles. But for a Christian couple to protect themselves against adultery, physical or spiritual, there needs to be a third person in their marriage: Jesus Christ himself. Because obedience to him protects us from the spiritual danger of waywardness and the physical temptations of the flesh in both heart and deed. He remains the only antidote to adultery. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, and then folks are free to go to the parade. at 12. 112, dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in our rightful mind, and purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise will rise to sing. The grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.